Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Galatians chapter 3 and reading verses 1 to 18. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are by faith that are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Noah. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in a manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later than Abraham, that is, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then reading from our Lord's Day portion for this evening, which is found on page 45, Lord's Day 33. And we'll read questions 88 through 91. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. The people of God, as we found from the passages that we have read, it is important for us to know without doubt that the faith that we have is genuine. Because if we don't have that confidence, then people are going to come and lead us astray, and the way that they're going to do it is to assure us of various means and methods by which we may indeed be confident. So if we're not confident about our salvation, if we have doubts, then we're more prone to listen and follow those that will give us that assurance. If you do this, then you'll be saved. If you act like us, then you'll be saved. Well, the only people that will listen to those kinds of things are people that don't have it, people that are doubting it, people that don't have that confidence. They want to be assured. They want to be comforted by other people telling them that they're believers. But what that often leads to is bondage to those people. So if we're trusting in their assertions with respect to our faith, then we're hooked to them. We become slaves to them. Whatever they tell us to do, we feel we have to do it because we want to receive from them assurances of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people, sad to say, become hooked. They become followers. And their salvation and the assurance of their salvation is tied up with other people. In fact, that's what Paul is writing about to the Galatians. He'd preached to them this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he said, they began well. They believed the gospel. But then not much time after that, they began to listen to the Judaizers. They began to listen to these people that demanded certain things from them. Circumcision. Basically saying, you have to be Jews, basically. These are Gentile believers. And so Paul is very jealous, very concerned that the gospel that he preached to them in terms of by faith, now had become a gospel of works righteousness because they were working to receive the assurances from these people, so-called leaders. And as I say, that pitfall continues to be with us. Sad to say, there are many people whose confidence about their salvation doesn't reside in the promises of God, of what God accomplished through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that they have faith in Christ's work. It resides in being associated and accepted by certain people, certain leaders, of adhering to their practices. Not that it's wrong for us to adhere to the practice of God's community, but if our assurance is going to be based on that, then that is a danger. Then we're basically into bondage. So God's word understands this struggle that we have in our hearts and lives about determining the genuineness of our faith. And so it's interesting then that this Lord's Day is speaking about the genuineness of the gospel. And yet, we emphasize the fact that we had moved from justification into sanctification as we moved from the second section of the catechism to the third section of the catechism, which is on gratitude. And I stress that point because I didn't want good works to be abused and used as a way of salvation. And I stress that we need to be concerned about good works, but in terms of sanctification, not in terms of justification. But now it seems, you know, we're kind of going backwards, right? Because now we're talking about conversion again. And it does so because the catechism wants to guide us to a genuine assurance of our salvation. And the reason that it comes in the third section of the catechism is because the assurance that the scriptures want to point us towards is the work of God in our hearts and lives, which is only seen in very tangible ways by the presence of good works. So this Lord's Day is not saying, if you have good works, then you've earned salvation. That's not the argument. Well, the argument here is that your faith is genuine when you see good works in your life, because they are evidence of the fact that God has begun a good work in you. They're evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you. So when we look at our good works, it's a very tangible, very easy and accessible way for us of us addressing the doubts that sometimes enter into our lives and the challenges that other people bring to us. Sometimes people come with that. They sit in judgment over our salvation. Perhaps in a general way of saying people that do this, this, this are believers. People that don't do these things are not believers. And they can sow doubt into our hearts and minds. And so this Lord's Day seeks to guard us from that. Seeks to lead us to a way in which we can be sure. But in a very tangible way, not a theoretical way. Not looking at all the doctrines, not that there's anything wrong with doctrine, but in a way that is tangible. So how do we do that? How does it lead us to that? Well, first of all, the catechism reminds us in terms of what conversion is. And the first thing that it points out to us is that conversion is genuine conversion, I should say, is twofold. It's a dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Now you may say, well, that's kind of, you know, theoretical too. Not very practical. But it is practical. Very practical. One of the ways that we can be assured of God's grace at work in our hearts and lives is to see a change from what is called the old self and the coming to life of the new self. So we have to be able to see a change in our life. Because we're all born, of course, with the old self. We're all born with a corrupt nature. We can all identify to varying degrees, a life that was lived totally for ourselves, even though it might have been in the context of the church, it might have been in the context of a Christian family, but it doesn't mean that we thought basically for ourselves. I mean, if Judas could carry on in the midst of the 12 and in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's certainly possible for us to be in a Christian family and to live our own life. to do whatever we want. Doesn't mean we're criminals, you understand. Doesn't mean that we sin every sin in the book, as it were. But in our heart of hearts, we serve ourselves. In our heart of hearts, we do what we want. It's a selfish life. It's a self-centered life. And when it's convenient, we may even live according to God's word, the law. But when push comes to shove, when our desires and the things that we want conflict with what the word of God says, then it's always our choice. We always make the choice that we want to make. That's the old self. The one that is patterned after the devil. Namely, I want to be in charge. I want to do what I want to do. Whether it's right or wrong is irrelevant. I want to do whatever. I want to do what pleases me. Whether it's good for me or not is irrelevant. But I want to do what I want to do. It's a self that is opposed to God. And as I say, we're all born with that nature. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that anyone that is in Christ is a new creation. In other words, anyone that has come to Christ is a product of a new creation. It's not the old. Right? The old is past. Behold, all things have become new, he says in that verse. So in other words, there's nobody but nobody that doesn't pass from the old self to the new by the working of God's Holy Spirit. There's nobody born with a new self. We're all born with the old self. Sinful man, depraved nature. And it's that self, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, has passed away, all things have become new. But he also puts it in more graphic terms in Romans chapter 6, where he says, the old self has been crucified with Christ. Lest there be doubts about exactly what we mean, that the old things passed away, behold, all things have become new. No. The old self has been crucified. In other words, we're done with it. It's put to death. We don't compromise. We don't negotiate of how much of the old self we're going to keep and how much of the new that we're going to embrace. No. It's a wholesale change from the old self to the new. Now, that doesn't mean it's overnight. Doesn't mean that at some point in time we never experience the old self. We never have to struggle against it. But it does mean that our allegiance has changed. Our allegiance is to Christ, to serve Him, and not the old self. So once that old self has been crucified with Christ, now the life that we live is a life that Christ lives in us. We serve Him. It's His life that is to show in our lives. And we do that, how? By denying ourselves, as Jesus says. If anyone comes after me, if anyone is a Christian, then he has to take up his cross, deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. That's what genuine conversion is. To say goodbye, as it were, to the old self, and to come to the new. So conversion is not just saying no to the old self. That in and of itself, one, is never going to happen without the gospel. And secondly, it's not just that. It's the embracing of the new self. It's having a new nature that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Romans 6, we've been buried with Christ, but then we are raised with Christ to newness of life. So there goes this idea of believing in Christ as an insurance for eternal life and then just getting on with our lives. I mean, that bubble is burst pretty quick. No. It's saying no and rejecting and crucifying the old self, but embracing the new, the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness. So Paul speaks about that in Ephesians chapter 4. Speaks about us being renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Renewed in terms of the way that we live. In chapter 4 and verse 20, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old self, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So there's a new life that begins in our hearts and lives as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new master. We have a new path as believers. So, reflecting upon that question of whether our faith is genuine or not, leads us to consider these questions. Have we turned our back on the old self? Have we consciously said, that life is a life of death? I need to forsake that life. I need to reject that life. And has God, by His Spirit and by the Word of God, brought us to that understanding? That we see that. That we see life without God as just a living death. Then not only that, have we turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see in Him the only life that there is worth living? Though it might be filled with struggles and problems and difficulties of this life, yet it is still the life that we would embrace with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. That's conversion. But more practically, the Catechism says, wants us to flesh that out. And it says, well, what exactly is this dying away of the old self? I mean, tangibly. I mean, after all, we do want to make this assurance accessible to everyone, whether they're young or whether they're old believers. Want it to be clear, so there's no doubting. And so it says, well, what is this dying away of the old self? And it puts it in these terms. First, it is a genuine regret. A genuine regret. Or as the Catechism puts it, it is to be genuinely sorry for sin. It is to display an understanding about the seriousness and the danger that sin brings. We have to be able to see sin for the evil that it is. We have to be able to see sin as something that is poisonous to us, life-threatening to us. It's a matter of life and death. And once we recognize that that's what it is, then we want to stay away from it as far as we can. But unless we're brought to that understanding by God illuminating our minds by His Spirit, we're always going to embrace sin. The devil is always going to persuade it that it's good for us, just as he persuaded Eve that it was good for her to eat and disobey God. Even though it brought death, he was successful. So the devil will continue to hold before our eyes, even as we were saying this morning. The devil is so successful in leading people to doing meaningless and damaging things to themselves, and they're happy. You ask people whether they are slaves to the devil, and they'll laugh at you. Slaves? We're slaves to no one. We do what we want. I mean, that's the subtlety and the craftiness of the devil. He's leading them to hell itself, and they're happy. They think they're in charge. But when God's Spirit works in us, then we come to see sin for what it is. And now when the devil calls us to these things, we know that these things are sinful. We know that they bring death to us. Just like it's spoken about, of course, in Proverbs, where the young man is seduced by this woman, and he's just like an animal led to the slaughter. In fact, it says, her house is the gateway to hell itself. And yet there's no chains on him. He is led by seduction. And that's the way it is with the world. They're seduced by the devil. They think they're going to have a wonderful time. And yet all the while, they're moving closer to eternal death. No, it's a recognition of the dangers of sin. And it's a regret that we ever had anything to do with it. And that becomes more obvious in terms of our reaction to sin in our own lives now as believers. You know, when we become Christians, we still struggle with sin. We struggle with sin before. Well, I guess I should go back. We engaged in sin. We didn't struggle with sin. We like to do those things. We might not have liked some of the consequences, but we like doing those things. But we still sin as Christians. So what's the big difference? Sometimes that's what people say. When they're involved in discipline, sometimes when they're desperate for arguments, that's what they say. Other people sin as well in the church. Nobody's perfect. In other words, I sin this sin, somebody else has sinned something else, so why are you disciplining me for? But there's a tremendous difference. For genuine believers, their attitude towards sin is completely different. There's this genuine sorrow when they sin. Yes, we are all sinners. Yes, there's sin in each one of us, ministers, elders, deacons, members. But the difference between them and this particular person that is under discipline is there's no remorse here. He's not going to change. Even though the Word of God says he's not going to change, he's going to carry on. There's no regret. But over here, there's genuine sorrow. I mean, there's a world of difference between Saul, for example, and David. I mean, Saul did all kinds of things. He wasn't remorseful. I mean, sometimes when he was shown to be so wicked, in the sense that he was chasing David, even though David spared him, he feigned remorse. But it didn't stop him going after David again. Didn't stop him from doing that act. He just went back to the same thing. But look at David when he sinned. Look at the impact that it had on him. I mean, we can read about it, can't we, in Psalm 51. All the depths of sorrow that were his when he was shown his sin by Nathan the prophet. And how cut up he was about it. That's the way the genuineness of our conversion is seen, is that when we sin as believers, there's a whole heap of sorrow that hits us. Because we think about the fact that Christ died for us on the cross and loved us so much, and we have let him down. There's a world of difference between, for example, Peter. Look at him. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ because his life was in danger. But when he realized what he'd done, it says he went out and wept. That's a sign of genuineness of faith, a real sorrow, a real regret for sin. Totally different picture with respect to Esau. Totally different picture with respect to Cain. There is no remorse. Not at all. But in God's people, there is genuine remorse, genuine regret. But not only that, it says to hate it more and more and to run away from it. There should be a repulsion towards sin. We need to hate it with everything in our being. We need to hate it. Why? Because our Lord suffered on account of that. Our Lord was crucified on the cross on account of these sins. How is it that we can embrace them and think they're wonderful? They nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. I mean, of course, it was the judgment of God, of course, that came upon him, but it was on account of those sins. Can you see the tremendous insult? When on the one hand, we say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's our Lord and Savior, and then, as it were, we go to the enemy and we embrace the enemy. Not possible. No one's going to view your conversion, your faith, as genuine if we embrace the world, if we embrace sin, if in our heart of hearts there's a longing and a yearning to live like the world. And that was clearly seen, wasn't it, in terms of Noah's wife. I mean, there was this idea that they were turning their backs upon this sinful city, Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were leaving. And they were fleeing. But her heart wasn't leaving. She looked back with a yearning for what she was missing. Just like the Israelites when they went into the wilderness and they started thinking about Egypt. Oh, it was so wonderful in Egypt. Oh, we had such wonderful food in Egypt. And look what we have now. They yearned for Egypt to go back into bondage. And so there has to be in us, we have to be acutely aware of this repulsion that we have with sin. Even though it comes up dressed up nice and is tempting, and thoughts may go through our minds, as the devil calls us to those things, but our response to them certainly ought to be one of repulsion. Certainly ought to be, get thee behind me, Satan. And that's a wisdom that doesn't come from us, but it comes from God himself. And the scriptures continually warn us of that, continually teach us that we're not to love the world or the things of this world. For to love the world is tantamount to being at enmity with God himself. To side with the world is to stand against God, to be in opposition to God. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Basically saying the same thing that we're saying. If we love the world, then there is no genuine conversion in us. The love of God isn't in us. Because it's not being shown by our attitude towards sin. No, we need to hate it. When we see all the evil in this world, it's the result of sin. When we see all the death in the world, it's a result of sin. When we imagine the eternal suffering of so many, it is because of sin. What is it about sin that is so attractive? If it causes such havoc and suffering and pain and misery. Fleeting pleasure. If you can call it pleasure at all. But internal suffering. So we have to recognize the evil that it is and reject it with all of our hearts. We need to remain as far away from it as we can. And our head needs to guide us. Because if we simply rely on our eyes and the senses, the things appeal to the senses. That's why, even though we're believers and though we understand all that Christ has done, yet still we fall into those pitfalls. Why? Because these things are dressed up in such an attractive way. But we need to see through that. We need to understand from the scriptures what sin is and to recognize it. Because it comes dressed up like the devil himself. Comes as an angel of light. That we might listen to him. Just like the seductress in Proverbs. She doesn't come like an ugly woman who's going to fall for that. No, she comes wonderfully dressed, wonderfully adorned, promising all kinds of pleasures, but having death and only death in mind. So that's one part of genuine conversion. But the other is coming to life of the new self. And what is that? Well, it says a wholehearted joy in God through Christ. Genuine conversion cannot be faked by a little effort in our lives to live decent and upright lives. That's not conversion. As I said, the Pharisees didn't go around partying every day. I mean, they didn't go around doing blatantly sinful acts. They were the conservative people. And yet, they were caught in sin. We have to look at our lives and see that because of our relationship to Christ, our lives are different. We pursue different purposes in life. But it has to begin with Christ. It can't begin with, you know, look at the way the world is. Look at the misery that the world is in and the way that people live. I'm not going to fall into that trap. I mean, the rich young ruler could have done that, probably did. He lived his life as well as he could to obey the law of God. But it wasn't genuine conversion. But he lived a decent life. So don't fool yourselves into thinking, as long as I live a decent life, then that's proof that I have genuineness of faith. No. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's not your Lord and Savior in the very center and the purpose of your life, then whatever efforts you make are just works righteousness. And they are false. As I've said before, it's like picking up some apples and sticking them on a tree, any tree, and then saying it's an apple tree. Just because you stick things on it, it's not going to make the tree genuinely an apple tree. Just because you try and do some good works and pin them on yourself, it's not going to make you a believer. Because they're not really good works at all. No. It has to arise from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only Christ that can put to death our old self. It's only Christ that can bring to us a new self after his own image. That's what we call conversion. Dying away, the passing of the old, and coming to life of the new. That's the way God created this world out of darkness. He said, let there be light. In the same way, that's how it happens in your heart. God says, let there be life where there was death. But once that life comes, then with it comes all manner of holiness, as that work begins in us of the dying away of our old self and the coming to life of the new. It's submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you have to have in your heart and life. You have to have the experience of saying, I live my life according to what Christ says in his word. And whether I like what it said or whether I don't like what it says, I obey what God's word says. I don't go by how I feel. I go by what Christ's word commands me to do. That's obedience. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. If we don't know what that means experientially, then clearly we're not following the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be self-conscious about the fact that the Lord is our Savior. The Lord is our Master. It's Him that we follow. And when He says no to certain things, we say no to certain things. And we ask Him for the grace and the strength to do it. And holiness for us is not a burden. The law of God is not some pleasure-sucking device that leaves us miserable. That somehow we're saying, somehow we view the law of God as some kind of payments to God in order to get to heaven. We don't like making the payments, but we want to get to heaven. And so we put up with it. That's not the way that you have to, that you must look at holiness. If that's what it is, you're going to hate God, because that's what God is, holy. And if we're only going to pursue holiness because we have an end that we want to get to, but we don't actually like holiness itself, then we don't have genuine conversion at all. No, where there's genuine conversion, there's a delight in God's law. We meditate on God's law day and night. We find pleasure in God's law. We want to be conformed to God's law because we want to be like Him. Not with some ulterior motive. Simply because we want to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, His image in us. For itself. For itself. An end to itself. That we want to be holy. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in His image. Whether we get anything for it or not is beside the point. We want to be like Him. That's Christianity. Not to show other people, like the Pharisees, we're going to act in this way so that people think well of us. Not for those reasons. No, whether anybody's around or not. We honor God in all that we do, in all that we think. Because that's who we love. We love Him. We love His nature. We love His attributes. And therefore we want to reflect them. And we're so thankful that by His Spirit, He works that in us day by day. And of course, how is that seen? Well, it's seen in the way that we live. So you only have to look at your life day by day and see the things that you do and match them against God's word. And see if that's the life you're living. Willingly living. Wholeheartedly living. Because then when we are, then you can be assured that the faith that you have is genuine faith. And so the Catechism ends this section by asking, what is it that, how can we distinguish what is good in our life? How can we look for that good fruit in our life? And it basically gives us three ways of knowing. One, that it arises out of true faith. So the thing that we do has to come and be motivated and empowered by the fact that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can't do a good work ourselves. It can only be done by the grace and the power of God. So that's where it has to start. But not only that, it has to conform to God's law. So the things that we're looking at in our life, they have to be done because they conform to God's law. We do these things because God's law says that we're to do these things. We need to self-consciously say, I'm doing this because God is commanding me to do it. And I want to be obedient to Him. I don't do it because it's convenient for me to do it. I don't do it because I don't want to get into trouble with my parents or trouble with the police or trouble with anybody else. No. I do these things because I want to please God. That's why. With no ulterior motives. Because then we're like the Pharisees. Just for the praise of men. Then it means nothing. We're just faking it. So it has to conform to God's law. But then it says, it is done for His glory. So the motivation for us to pursue good works, to pursue holiness, the motivation has to be God-centered. We want to glorify God. Remember, we're in the third section of the catechism. We already talked about good works. Why do we do them? Because we want God to be praised. We want to display the power of the gospel at work in us so that we can be faithful witnesses to other people. That's the reason. And so when you do certain things, good works, that has to be your motivation. I want to thank God for all that He's done for me. I want to show God how much I love Him, how much I appreciate all that He's done for me, and how better can I do that than reflecting His image in my heart and in my life. So those are questions that you don't need some leader giving you assurance. You don't need to follow like sheep some leader that says, do this, do this, do this, and then I'll give the assurance that you are actually true believers. We don't need any of that. All you need to do is simply look at your own life, look at your own heart, look at the state of your own life, look at the purpose with which you live life and the attitude that you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and your attitude to God's law and the reason that you do all of these things. You only have to look at those things. Whether we're young or whether we're old, assurance is not something that is mysterious, something that eludes us. It's something that is very much at hand. And you only have to reflect on these Lord's Day, these questions in this Lord's Day, to be absolutely certain. That as we look at our life and we see that, yes, we've turned our backs on the old self, the old self that we can see all around us in terms of the world, that we've given up that, we've turned our backs on that, and we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be like Him. We want to love Him and serve Him with all of our heart. And we do so day by day as we live our lives in obedience to His law and for His glory. People of God, you can have that assurance every day of your life as you live the Christian life. You don't earn that. You don't earn that assurance. You don't earn salvation by doing good works. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is when you look at your life, then the presence of good works and the right motivations serve as constant reminders to you that the conversion that you have is genuine and that God is at work in you and you are His child. And He will continue that work until that day that Christ returns and you are perfect in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again for these tangible ways that we can find comfort and assurance of our salvation, of Your work of grace in us. So that we would not be targets of so many that would seek to have us in their bondage. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might indeed experience this assurance day by day in our lives as we love You, as we serve You, as we obey Your law. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might indeed find that the joy of our salvation day by day, as we live obedient lives for Your honor and for Your glory. Amen.